We continue our study this morning in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3. Traditionally, we have the scripture read prior to the sermon. The scripture is going to be read throughout the sermon today because we're going to be looking at the letter to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so I will make a few opening remarks, and then Andy will come up and read the first section. Then I'll make a few comments, and then we'll proceed through those two chapters that way. And by 1:30 or 2 o'clock this afternoon, we should be done. No, just kidding. The wireless mic is broken, and so I'm going to be using this mic this morning. And so I'm hoping that we have a great time together in the book of Revelation. I grew up in a culture. I grew up, and forgive me for this, it wasn't my fault. It was where my mother was when I was born. But I grew up in California, and I grew up in California in the 60s. And the book of Revelation was a charming topic in those days. And so I grew up with timelines and charts and predictions on when the end of the world would come. I would go to bed at night with night terrors, thinking that the tribulation was going to begin the next day. I was told categorically from a pulpit that the end of the world would begin in 1975. And they missed it a little bit, I'm guessing. I was told how helicopters were named Scorpions and all these different things, and on and on and it goes. And some of you folks who have a little gray in your beard like I do might remember some of those times. Our study in the book of Revelation and our purpose for looking at the book of Revelation is to look at the text of Scripture and to try to understand what it has to say to the church at large, what it said to the church in the first century, and what it says to the church in the 21st century. And predominantly, the overarching theme of the book of Revelation is a book of comfort. My Greek professor told me, he said, the book of Revelation is best read to the light of burning martyrs. And I think that there's some truth in that. And so in some ways, being in a relatively comfortable culture in the United States of America, we can miss a little bit of the words of comfort that come from the book of Revelation. But I'm hoping that we can break through this. The letter to the seven churches, I made a lot of mistakes for a lot of years thinking that it was seven different letters. It's actually one letter written to seven different groups of people who I believe to be representative of the church as a whole. The problems that they shared are the problems that we share. The sins that they faced are the sins that we face. The things that they need are the things that we need. The mistakes that may made are the potential mistakes that we can make. And so as we plow through these sections of one letter, let us keep in mind that I'm convinced it's written to the church at large from the first century to the 21st century. And so that the problems that they face are the problems that we face, or the challenges that they faced are the challenges that we potentially face. And I think that you will see some of the contemporary nature of these things as we plow through. I want to give you kind of the general pattern of these seven sections. It's not a perfect pattern, but it's fairly close. As I mentioned last week, the entire book of Revelation has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ through an angel to the churches, and now comes to us. And so it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. It's what he wants them to hear. And so, if you'll look, just as an example, let's just look at the start of chapter 2 before Andy comes up and reads. The angel to the church of Ephesus write. So that salutation is always there. What is followed by that is one of the descriptors that is used in chapter 1 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in chapter 2 again, and we'll stay here, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, That descriptor is a descriptor that was used to describe Jesus in chapter 1. And you'll see one of those descriptors at the beginning of each of the seven sections. And so keep your eyes open, for those things as we plow through. Generally, there is a word of condemnation. This is what you have done wrong. This is the mistake that you're making. And then following that, there's a warning. Repent or punishment is coming. And then at the end of each of the sections, there is a general charge to the church at large. And it goes something like this: let him who has ears, let him hear the word to the churches. To the breadth of the churches. And so there's please listen up and do what you're told. And so if you kind of look for that pattern, I think that you'll see it. There are a church or two that are not condemned, but they plow through. And so we're going to start with Ephesus, and I'm going to have Andy come up, and I'm just going to step over here. Don't look at me, but just listen to, and the reason that we're reading, I'm sorry, come on up, Andy, but the reason that we're doing this, all scripture being heard read aloud, all scripture is a blessing to the church. All those who read scripture are blessed by reading scripture. And it's the one time when a preacher can't mess up. But in particular, in chapter 1, verse 3, in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we want to take this scripture seriously and read all the words of the book of Revelation as we plow through. And Andy's going to do that for us this morning.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
As I mentioned last week, the language of the book of Revelation, even in this letter, is what we call apocalyptic language. And so it uses words and imagery and language that are not entirely familiar to us. To the Hebrew mind, it would have been very familiar. And they would have understood much more than we do without having to dig in too terribly deeply. What I'm going to do is just make a few comments about the church of Ephesus, but see if you can see any parallels to some of the challenges that the church faces today. I think that there are some very strong parallels here as well. But did you notice the pattern? There's the introduction, the salutation, then there's the commendation. You know, here's what you're doing well. Here's the condemnation, and here's the call to repentance. And then there's this: let him who has ears hear. Now, you know, if you're going to the mailbox and you're rifling through your mail, and the letter that you pick up last says, from Jesus' hand, you're probably going to take serious note of it. Or you're going to chuck it in the can because you don't care. But this is a letter coming from Jesus. And here's the problem with the church at Ephesus. They had great passionate zeal, but they didn't have love. I'm going to use myself as an example, which I don't often do because it shames me that when I was young, I had great zeal and great passion for the truth of God's word. And I held fast to doctrinal purity. And I would love to get in debate and get into argument. But much of the time, it was without love. Much of the time, I lost sight of the fact that there was a soul that needed Christ. It's not that doctrine and truth are unimportant, you see? That's not the point. And as we will see later on in this letter, zeal is very important. But if zealousy takes the place of love and a passion for souls, then we need to heed the warnings to the book of Ephesus, or to the church of Ephesus. Because it is very, very easy to want to stand on truth at the expense of the love of souls. So I commend this to you by way of application, just from Ephesus, a prayer that is very valuable. Lord, break my heart for the lost. Never lose sight of truth. Never lose sight of zeal. But if we do that to the expense of losing the love for souls, we lose enough to be condemned by the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at Smyrna.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Smyrna is a little bit of a disconnect for us. Because, number one, there's no condemnation. There's nothing that they've done wrong that Jesus is pointing out that they need to correct. It's a church that is enduring intense persecution and is going to endure intense persecution. The 10 days, there's a lot of debate whether it's 10 literal days or whether it's a period of time or whether it's 10 years. And quite frankly, I don't think it matters much at all. The reason it's a disconnect is because we're not going to walk out that door today, at least, and face the kind of persecution that this church is going to face. But we're part of that Western world that has the luxury of thinking that trials and pain and suffering are something way in the future and that with any luck we'll escape it all. But for the rest of the world, the letter to the Church of Smyrna is the most comforting section of this letter. Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who will die today and tomorrow for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for comfort, where is comfort going to come from? We like to think that comfort comes from the separation from suffering and believing that we're not going to have to endure it. But for people who are going through it, knowing that Jesus wins in the end is enormously comforting. Knowing he who has an ear, let him hear. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, those of you who persevere to the end, those of you who put faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who stay the course even though you die, that is a comforting message. And friends, I'm not sure. I really and truly hope that none of us in this room ever have to face any of that. I think that would be swell. But more people were martyred in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than all the centuries prior to that. In the 19 centuries before that, more people died for Jesus in the 20th century than ever before, and it's not stopping. So the letter to the church of Smyrna is a letter of comfort to the people of God. Let's look at the section on Pergamum.
And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Pergamum, I think, in some ways is the most contemporary to the 21st century. There's a lot of things I could say about the church. There's a lot of things I could say about their contemporary context and what was being taught about Balaam and Balak and all these different things. Suffice to say, it was a church that was tolerant. Tolerance has become a religious word in our day, I think. It's become a word to be revered and to be worshipped. If you're tolerant of someone else's belief or if you're willing to accept or willing to ignore even somebody who's teaching something or talking about something that is untrue, you're celebrated. If you're intolerant, then you're condemned and so on and so forth. So Pergamum was a church that had believers in it. It was a church that had a remnant that were holding fast to the truth. But at the same time, it was a church as a whole which was willing to turn a blind eye to truth that was untrue and immorality. It was a church that was willing to be tolerant. I'm not going to use specific examples, but folks, in our culture, it's rampant. People who are being ordained who should not be ordained. The acceptance of immorality in the church. The acceptance of blind eye being turned to pastors who have lived and are living immoral lives. Priests, pastors alike, and so on and so on and so on it goes. And so the charge to Pergamum is don't be tolerant. Now, what's interesting about the book of Revelation and this letter in particular, I believe, is that Ephesus is set up as this zealous church without love. And I think most of the other sections are kind of bounced off of Ephesus. Because here Ephesus is this zealous church for the truth, no tolerance, but no love. Here's Pergamum, who I'm confident thought of themselves as a church of love and was completely tolerant. You see the juxtaposition here? And this kind of goes on throughout these sections of the letter where things are bounced off of Ephesus. This zealous church for the truth, but had lost a passion for souls. And here's Pergamum that has a passion for souls, or so they believe, but has lost the truth. And so what do they give them? they give them nothing. See, nobody ever gets saved just by your love. And nobody gets saved without love and the truth. And so it's this unique situation in Pergamum. I know we're going very quickly and very briefly through these sections, but I think it's nice to get kind of an overview, kind of a bird's eye view, rather than me bogging us down with the details. Let's look at Thyatira.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike their children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thyatira is the longest section of this letter, and they're really kind of the bottom of the barrel as far as the churches. If you'll notice, their problems began with tolerance as well, as the text was read to us. That was the beginning of their downfall. And what we have is a very unique situation in a church where there are a group of people who are completely caught up in corruption and sexual immorality and all these other things. And this can be seen in a lot of different ways. I mean, obviously in our culture it might be seen differently. They were probably involved I'm trying to be delicate. Sexual practices might have been involved in worship and so on and so forth, and they were thinking that that was acceptable. On the other side of the coin, you had this faithful group of people in the church of Thyatira. But if you'll notice the language, Jesus is not very tolerant of this kind of behavior. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. There's a prevailing theme that comes through each of these sections in this letter, and that is Jesus is quick to notice and to commend righteousness and a behavior that holds fast to his word, but he is not very tolerant of sin and those who are willing to live lives of debauchery. And he's quick to point out that punishment will come with this behavior. Now this is an interesting thing. You know, this is, as I've mentioned in the past many times, you know, we talk about the God of the Old Testament as being the God of judgment and the God of the New Testament as being the loving, you know, buddy kind of God. Well, you know, I will kill her children with pestilence. It sounds very much like a God of judgment, and that's Jesus speaking. That's not God the Father. So his tolerance of sin is non-existent. He doesn't turn a blind eye to a life of sin. And so Thyatira is in a perilous place in the sense that they are turning their back on sin and believing that it is acceptable. And so I want us to recognize that what God and through His Son, the Lord Jesus, is calling for are lives of holiness led by His people. But it's also a word of comfort. It's comforting to know that Jesus is going to take care of the problem of sin, isn't it? I mean, it's comforting to know that even if we die, He's going to take care of us. But it's also comforting to know that Jesus isn't going to tolerate sin, and He's going to take care of it. That's a terribly comforting message to a people who are being persecuted, to a people who are being put under trial by sinful people. Last thing I want to say before Andy comes up and reads Sardis for us is I want us to remember that the word tribulation, I'm at least so brainwashed to think that it's a period of time that's coming in the future that I fail to remember that it's pain and suffering and evil being visited on God's people. And so when you hear this word tribulation here, John is not referring to a 7-year period of time that's coming down the future. He's just saying God's people are enduring trial at this moment. So Andy, read Sardis for us, please.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I meant to say this at the beginning of the talk, and that is, as I speak about these 7 sections, it can sound as if I'm speaking at you. And that is not my intent. My intent is for us to hear this letter, and if there is application, then take it in. And this particular section of Sardis is very telling because it was a group of people who called themselves a church who, by all outward appearances and by their own perceptions, believed they were alive and flourishing. And Jesus said they were dead. And again, I don't want to point fingers outside these walls, but it doesn't take your imagination long for you to be able to drift outside these walls to places that believe themselves to be alive, who have the appearance of being alive, of having the appearance of everything flourishing and numbers are great and money is flowing through and there's a TV ministry or whatever it is that we measure success by or that we measure the appearance of life by. And yet Jesus says, it can be dead. And this is a terrible warning. This is a terrible warning. What is life measured by in a church? What do we measure life in the church by? Well, we're going to find out in just a couple of minutes as we look at the last couple of letters, but life is measured by the success that we heed God's word and the love with which we share the truth of God's word to others. Not by appearances, not by our music program, not by the success of our nursery, not by the swelling of our ranks, not by how much money are in the coffers, but success is measured by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by what we or other people think. And this is a terribly, terribly important thing, I believe, to keep in mind. not only for the church in the first century, but the church today. We can easily become a church that has all the appearance of life and yet be dead. So one must be cautious and careful. Andy, come up and take us through Philadelphia.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Philadelphia, we think of it as the city of brotherly love. And again, this is one of those churches that are to be commended. They have done much right. There's no condemnation for the church at Philadelphia. They are commended for their behavior. They're commended for what they've done and how they are holding fast. They are charged to continue to hold fast. But I want us to notice here what they're charged to hold fast to. Verse 8 and then verse 10, I want to reread. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. Down to verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, it says. The success of the church at Philadelphia has been that they were a people who adhered to the word of God, who took God at his word, who believed what he had to say and obeyed it. Now that sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? That sounds so easy. It sounds so simple. Just take God at his word and do what he says. Everything will be fine. But do we do it? Do we twist it and turn it and take three quarters of it and say that's okay, and then the last quarter we want to set aside or make it say something other than what it really says? A people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are successful, are a people who keep his word. The last letter that we're going to look at has most of the sound bites that we know from the book of Revelation. And it has most of the verses that we learned as small children. And I'll make a few comments about those as we go through. But I want you to... it'll sound like familiar ground to us, but we'll end up here with Laodicea. So Andy, read that for us.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I want to say something real quickly about Revelation 3:20. We're almost drawing nigh to the end, so don't panic. But Revelation 3:20, when I was a boy, I memorized it, and I used it extensively in my evangelistic efforts. There's a very famous painting of Jesus knocking at a door, and if you'll notice the painting carefully, the door doesn't have a doorknob on the outside. Because Jesus doesn't have the strength to open the door, the person on the inside has to open the door. If you'll take note, this is written to Christians, and it is written to the church. And one last tale about this verse, and I will not mention names, and nor do I desire to shame someone. I heard a mature Christian person say, it's okay to use this verse in evangelism because the Apostle Paul took things out of context all the time to make his sermons work. And the Apostle Paul never took anything out of context in his life, and after coming to faith in Christ, at least. And we shouldn't take verses out of context. There's plenty of verses to use for evangelism that work quite well and quite successfully. So that's he's speaking to the church at Laodicea saying, if you hear my voice, I will come in with you and I will have fellowship with you. If you turn from your sin, if you repent, I am pleased to have fellowship with you. But he's not talking to the unbeliever here. It is a church that is lukewarm. And like I say, this is one of those concepts that is a soundbite for preachers in particular who love to preach passages like this because it is so evident and so clear. Here's the idea that I want to carry across this morning. It was a church of complacency. It was a church that felt that their relationship with God was okay, that it was good enough. It was individuals and a group of people who felt as if there was no need for being zealous anymore. I want to speak to our young here this morning, because I remember being young once, about 1,000 years ago, and I remember being zealous for the faith. They're charged to be zealous in verse 19. Be zealous and repent. You see, that's a comparison to one of these other churches who were zealous but had no love. I mean, for those of us who have gray in our beards, and not to say that we're no longer zealous, but do you remember what it was like to share your faith with someone? Do you remember what it was like to share a truth from God's word with someone because you were so excited about it? I mean, I remember the first time that I saw God grant faith to someone in my presence, you know. And hey, you could hear the angels sing, you know. And it was... You just thought you'd walk on clouds for the rest of your life. You know, I remember grasping hold of truths in God's word, which I get to do on a weekly basis, so I get a little bit of this all the time. But our zeal can drift into mediocrity and just this place where we think we're okay. And Jesus' words on this are, I wish you were stone cold rather than just thinking you were okay. So be zealous and repent. And so to you young people, cling to your zeal. Don't lose your love. Don't lose your passion for the truth. But be zealous for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all your days. And hold fast. To us, older folk, the same thing is true. If we're in a place, as this church was, where they thought they were just doing okay, that it was acceptable. It's not. Not because of something I say, but because of what the Lord Jesus says. It's not okay. So let us be zealous if there's a need, and repent if there's a need, is the message to the Laodiceans. Well, friends, there's a lot of calls here, and there's many things that I skipped over and many things that I handled in a very quick and brief way. We're to be a people of zeal and a people of love. We're to be a people of purity, a people of passion, a people who take God's word seriously, a people who endure trials and tribulations from the outside, a people who have a passion for the lost, a people who never feel as if they're okay when their lives are lives of mediocrity. This is the essential core of the letter to the seven churches, which is the letter to the church at large. Let's pray. Mark will lead us in our closing hymn, and we'll do the benediction. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was so articulate in his letter. May we take to heart some of these things that are said to the seven churches, recognizing that they belong to us. May we take to heart the reality that we can fool ourselves, that we can fool other people and have them believe that we are alive when in fact we're dead. Help us not to be lukewarm. Help us not to lose our first love. Help us to be pure, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.